world, and there I am. And what's that? It's not good. I've been there. No. And the new year, they were operate on a lunar calendar. That's why things don't sync up with us. But it's the year 2071 in Nepal. It is new year, and they are about to start a new school year. And I just want to thank everybody that's been giving to the scholarship fund, because we are almost at our goal. Our giving is up quite a bit from last year. So thank you for giving. And so if you would like to give to our Nepal scholarship program, there is Creekside partners with another church in Illinois and actually a church in Korea. And we give resources to send about 100 children to school in the country of Nepal that wouldn't be able to go otherwise. We partner with our sister church there, Lamacher Church in Pokhara, and they've got a program there where the kids are receiving the gospel, they're being built up, and they're receiving an education to prepare them to lead in both Nepal and in the rest of the world. So if you would like to give to that, please do so within the next week or two, because we need to wire them that money, because school starts, and it's the year 2071, so I just think that's kind of cool. It's funny, because I'll ask people, oh, when's your birthday? I mean, they actually do operate on a different calendar, and they'll be like, well, I think it's like April 15th or 16th, something like that. They don't even know, like, because they do their own thing, and it's pretty cool. But also, today is Palm Sunday. Marv mentioned that. It's a big day for Creekside, because most of you don't know this, but Creekside moved into this building on Palm Sunday, I think it was 8 years ago. And God has just been faithful to us over the years, and it's good to remember those things. I think when we moved in here, we were about a church of 60, which this is a big space in a church of 60. And I'm a guy of such a little faith sometimes. I'm like, man, we are never going to fill a room like that. And now we're cutting down walls in the nursery and everything else. So praise God for his faithfulness to us as a church. And ladies, did you have a good time last week, for those of you that went? So. Yeah, Rachel brought home the evaluation slips, and there was like 20 of them that said something like, finally, some good teaching. And it's a joke, just a joke. So. No, I appreciate Jeff and Kari. I got to spend the afternoon with Jeff and his kids while Kari was teaching you guys, and I'm sure they're tired. They've had a busy season of life, and so as we open our time, we're gonna be going to 1 Peter. But before we get there, I want to talk a little bit about Palm Sunday. But before I get into any of that, let me just go ahead and pray for Renew Church and for their church up there in Oregon City, and I'll pray for our church in Nepal, and then for our time here as well. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your greatness, that you are a God who's in control of this world, and even though I joke about the future not being great going into 2071, it actually is great, because we know that one day you will return. You will establish your kingdom in its fullness, and you will restore all things to the way that you intend. And I just thank you for that hope that we have as your people. And Father, I'd just like to pray for Renew Church right now, as I'm sure they're gathering, for Jeff and Kari, as I'm sure they're weary from their busy schedule, that you would be with that church, and that you'd be with Jeff as he seeks to bring your word to the congregation there, that it would come forth with power and with clarity and with conviction, and that your spirit would be at work to build up your people there in Oregon City and for your glory. And Father, we pray that same thing for the church in Nepal. I just think of Mukti and Raju and Krishna and the other leaders there, that you would give them your grace and your wisdom and your strength as they seek to serve your people there in Nepal. And for all the kids that we have the privilege of investing in their future, Lord, I just pray that you would, for those that don't know you, that you bring them to faith. For those that do, that you would give their country stability, give them diligence in their studies, and just ask that you would use them to change, really to establish leadership in your churches there in Nepal and in that country that is in so desperate need of it. And Father, for our time here this morning, you know the distractions and just what goes on in my own mind, and so I just pray that your spirit would be empowering me to speak your words and opening our hearts to receive your word this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we talk about Palm Sunday, Marv mentioned it. You know, I was reflecting on that this week, and it struck me that the same Peter that wrote to us the book of 1 Peter, that if you're visiting with us, you don't know this, but we've been studying it for quite a while, That same Peter was there on Palm Sunday, and he was there as those first events of that Holy Week, which is the time between Palm Sunday and Easter, that is what we normally think about, as all of those things unfolded. And as I was thinking about what Peter, what the text that we're going to look at today is teaching us, and what Peter kind of who Peter was before all of those events transpired, I just came to the realization that Peter was a completely different guy after the events of Holy Week, that Palm Sunday to Easter, than he was before. You know, if in fact the things that this whole time from the whole Palm Sunday thing is really pretty ironic, because Marv read it, but in Mark 11, 9 and 10, as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and there's all these prophecies about the Messiah who would come into Jerusalem, and he'd be mounted on a donkey, and the events were staged in such a way that everyone there recognized that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. This was a fulfillment of the Messiah, the King, coming into Jerusalem, and they were crying out. The crowds went before him. They were cutting palm branches off the trees. They were laying them up, they were laying them and their coats down on the ground. It's not called Coat Sunday, but they were laying them on the ground, and Jesus was riding in on this donkey, and everyone was crying out. And it says this in Mark 11: those who went in front and those who were following were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." You know, they were praising God because of his coming kingdom, the kingdom of David, that where God had made promises to David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne and rule over the whole world forever. And Jesus, as the son of David, they saw as he came into Jerusalem, was coming there in fulfillment of prophecy, establishing his kingdom. And yet, just like 4 days later, Thursday night, I guess it would be, Jesus gets taken prisoner. He gets dragged into the crowds, and this trial is happening at night. He gets crucified on Friday. And the crowds who were just praising his name 4 days earlier are now yelling something completely different. The Messiah that Jesus came as was not the Messiah that they anticipated him to be. And this is what they said. Pilate, the Roman authority, said this: "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to him, "Why, what evil has he done?" And they shouted back all the more, "Crucify him." And wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus whipped, he handed him over to be crucified. So the crowds there asked Pilate, as you read the story in context, asked Pilate to release this, a real murderer, somebody that had led this insurrection against the Roman government. And they crucified Jesus in his place, in my place. You know, the events of Palm Sunday quickly come crashing to the ground, and Peter would have been there to witness these things come quickly crashing to the ground, and he saw Jesus whipped and scourged. He denied him during that time, and he was nailed to the cross, and that is usually remembered in the church calendar as Good Friday. He was nailed to the cross, executed, and died. And yet that's not the end of the story, right? Next Sunday, if the Lord does not return, or we don't go see him, we will be celebrating Easter together. You know, it's that event that changes it all, that makes sense of it all, and that Peter, as he witnesses the living Lord, you know, just a few days later, 50 days later on Pentecost, he's proclaiming then Jesus as the reigning Son of David. Peter is a completely different guy. You know, if you have your Bibles, turn back to Mark chapter 8, because in Mark chapter 8, we're going to see an interaction of where Jesus is teaching Peter the very thing that Peter is going to teach us today in 1 Peter chapter 2 when we finally get there. But in Mark chapter 8, that's to the left in your Bibles if you're already in 1 Peter. This is about halfway through the Gospel of Mark, and it's really a turning point in the Gospel of Mark that really kind of sets our attentions towards the cross. And I'm going to start reading at verse 27. I think I said verse 31 up there. I'm going to start reading at verse 27. And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" It's an important question. And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one that we've been waiting for." And then Jesus says this in verse 30, "And he warned them to tell no one about him." Verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he was stating the matter plainly. It's a really interesting statement that Jesus, okay, this is how it's going to go down, people. I'm the Messiah, and I'm going to be rejected by all of the Jewish authorities. I'm going to be, what does it say? He was rejected. He would be, I'm going to be killed, right? I'm going to be executed on the cross, and then I'm going to rise from the dead. And it says, and he was speaking these things plainly. It's not like the disciples' response to that was because they didn't understand. It's because they understood exactly what he was saying. And look what Jesus says. I mean, look what Peter says then in verse 32. "And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." So Peter, the same one that wrote to us, 1 Peter, is like, "Hey, Jesus, you got the whole Messiah thing wrong." Right? You're not supposed to come and be executed. You're supposed to kill everybody else. And then Jesus responds to Peter this way. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." What he told Peter is that, you know what, Peter? That message that you just gave, that message that the Messiah is going to come and just destroy and that the Messiah does not need to sacrifice himself for the sins of the world, is a message from Satan himself. In fact, that message reflects not God's interests, but reflects man's interests. You know, we talked about this last week, that the cross, the message of the cross, and our own self-interest are at war with one another. And that's exactly what Jesus told Peter. He says, "You know what, Peter? You are setting your minds on man's interests and not on mine, because God requires that a sacrifice be made for the sins of the world, and it's going to cost me everything. And your self-interest is going to keep you from really embracing this calling that you're going to have as one of my disciples." Because then he goes on and says, verse 34, "And he summoned the multitude with his disciples, and he said, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" It's what Marv read in worship time. He was saying that, you know what, this isn't just a path that I'm going to walk. It's a path that if you're going to follow me, you're going to walk. And he wasn't talking just metaphorically about the cross in the disciples' minds, because he had just talked about his own execution. He's like, "You're going to have to be willing to be executed yourself. You're going to have to deny yourself, your own self-interest, all of those things that you live for. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father's with his holy angels." So Jesus does speak about his arrival in the kingdom, but it's only that arrival in the kingdom in glory after the cross. You know, the challenge for us as Christians, I think, is that it's so easy for us as Christians to embrace the provision of the cross to deal with our sins and not embrace the cross as this path of life that we're supposed to follow as we follow Jesus. And Peter was so opposed to it. He was so kind of consumed by his self-interest that even though he was willing to follow Jesus, he wanted to follow the Jesus that was coming in his kingdom, not the Jesus that was going to the cross. And I think we as Christians tend to do the same thing. right? We're like, well, Jesus, I'm digging this forgiveness of sins and going to heaven someday, but this whole idea of like taking up a cross, it's kind of a downer. You know, and we have to be careful that we don't think that we can embrace the provision of the cross without embracing it as the path that we're called to walk. Interestingly enough, though, that wasn't the end of Peter's story. Peter went into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He was pumped up with the rest of the crowd. His whole life was shattered to the ground as he recognized that as he saw his Messiah crucified there. And then everything transformed when he saw him risen from the dead. And we get what Peter's going to do in the text for us today in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, is he's going to basically tell us the matter plainly himself, just like Jesus told it plainly to him. And I don't think the challenge for us as Christians this morning is going to be in trying to understand what's being said, but really wrestling and coming to grips with what it means as we seek to live that out, just as it was for Peter back in Mark 8. Let me start reading at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. Peter says this, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." You know, there's really two main sections of this text. The first one is in verses 21 through 23, where Peter talks about the calling, and he talks about it as this path that we're supposed to walk. And so the first point, if you like to take notes, is the path of our calling. And let's look what he says there. He starts off and he says this, "For you have been called for this purpose." You know, I think as Christians, it's easy for us to think about that I come to faith at some point in time and I get saved and now my eternity is secure with God. And then we think to ourselves that and at some point in time, if I really like am into Jesus, that maybe he'll call me to something. And that calling is something that belongs to like pastors and missionaries and you know, leaders of ministries. But I'm just like your Joe Blow Christian, not a called Christian. And yet that's not the way the New Testament speaks about calling. In fact, that's not the way Peter speaks about calling, because all through the book of 1 Peter, he speaks about calling. Look what he says back in 1 Peter 1, verse 15. 1 Peter 1, verse 15. He's talking, I'll start at 14. He says, "As obedient children, as children of God, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior." The first thing that Peter talks about in regards to calling is it is a calling from God, and it is a calling to God in relationship with Him as children. And as children, it's this calling that we should be like our dad. We are called, we have a calling from God, and it's a calling into a new identity and relationship with Him. He has called us. What theologians talk about, the effectual call of God. It's when God works in a person's life and mind to open their hearts to the reality of the gospel and brings the gospel to bear on the sin in their life, and they come to faith. They have been called. If you're a Christian, you have been called by God. He goes on. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This calling that we have is not only a calling into relationship with God, but it is a calling of redemption, a calling out of being under darkness, under this control of the world and the Satan and the devil, that we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And understanding that we should be the worshipers of God who proclaim his excellencies to everyone. We're called to him, and we're called, it's a calling of deliverance and redemption. Flip over to chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. I'll start at 8. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. What Peter tells them is that, you were called by God into relationship with him. You were called by God out of darkness into his light. And you are called to receive and inherit a blessing. And so you're also called as those who should give a blessing. We should be those who, in light of the blessing that we're to receive when at Christ's return, seek to be a blessing to all those around us. That's our calling. And then also in chapter 5, verse 10. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. He says this, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Our calling is a calling to the glory of God, and it is a calling that is by he himself will get there, because he himself perfects, confirms, strengthens, and establishes us. We're called as children of God out of darkness into his marvelous light to inherit a blessing and to be a blessing, and one day we'll receive glory. And yet, in the meantime, Peter brings our attention to a different aspect of our calling, and it's here in verse 21, back in chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. Did you hear that? Our calling is a calling to follow Jesus in his suffering. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered for a little while, God will do this. You are called for this very purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. You know, that calling to suffering is so interesting. I don't even want to say we're called to suffer, because that takes out the person of Christ out of the mix. What he's saying is that we are called to follow in the very footsteps of Jesus. This is a calling to trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior so much that we are willing to walk in his very footsteps, is what the text goes on to say. That we're willing to follow him no matter what happens. And that we're willing to embrace his path of the cross, his destiny as he went to the cross, as our very own. This is about having complete trust and reliance in the person and work of Jesus. A trust and reliance that just doesn't change the way we think about doctrinal things so that we can be saved one day, but it's a trust and reliance that changes the way that we operate every single day as we walk through this life. He actually uses a couple words to express that. He says, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. The word example there is this compound word in the original language. It has to do with teaching children how to write. That's what I'm doing in the air, in case you're wondering. What's the word I'm looking for? Writing, right? Teaching children how to write. And it has the idea of actually tracing. That to learn how to write, you actually put parchment over like letters and you trace right over the top of the letters. That you are following the pattern exactly. And then he changes the metaphor a little bit and he says that you actually walk in his very footsteps. As if, you know, they didn't have snow in the ancient world. Probably it was sand, right? As we follow Jesus, we see his exact steps in the sand, and we put our feet exactly where his feet were. We're to follow the example of Jesus so closely, it's like tracing his life and walking in his very steps. We've been called to complete trust and belief in Christ so much that we're willing to walk in His same steps and embrace His destiny. You know, there is this destiny that Peter talked about in our calling in 5:10 of glory, but just as it was with Jesus, that Jesus' path to glory, before He wore the crown of glory, the crown of the thorns was smashed on His head. Before the resurrection, there was the execution. And that same pattern is true for us, that as Christians living in this world, as aliens and strangers, as God's distinct people who are called to live this countercultural life in the shape of the gospel, that we need to walk in the same steps as Jesus and be willing to embrace the cross, just like Jesus told Peter back in Mark 8. And it's not an ambiguous, you know, this isn't one of those passages like, well, what does that mean? It means that we have to be willing to follow Jesus even when He calls us to die to our self-interest. That's what He told Peter. And yet we tend to reject that. We embrace the deliverance of cross, but neglect the demands of it. You know, as we go into this, if some of your Bibles might have verse 22 in all capital letters. And the reason why is because this whole section here in 1 Peter is completely informed by and infused with a prophecy about Jesus back in Isaiah 53. There was the prophecy in Zechariah that talked about Jesus coming into Jerusalem, the Messiah coming into Jerusalem as king. But then there's another prophecy about Jesus back in Isaiah 53, and we're going to read the entire chapter together. So go back with me to Isaiah chapter 53. That's to the left in your Bibles in what's called the Old Testament. It's a big book, so if you just are flipping back, you'll see Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. If you find those, you're in the right neighborhood. Isaiah chapter 53. I'll wait till you turn there so you can follow along. It's a long section, so please track with me. This is the word of the Lord. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. This is all about Jesus. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look on Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one with whom men hide their face, and was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet He was with a rich man in His death, because He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He will see His offspring. He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot Him a portion with the great, and I will divide the booty with the strong, because He poured out Himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet He Himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. You know, as we go back to 1 Peter, keep your finger in Isaiah, because we're going to be going back and forth. But in 1 Peter, there's a couple things that Peter points out to us about this example of Jesus that we're supposed to follow in, and they're right out of Isaiah 53 there. And there's this direct quote in verse 22. First of all, and it's a quote actually with from Isaiah 53:9. It says that who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. That Jesus, as he was suffering in the cross, did not respond in sin, and he continued to speak the truth and did not lie. He did not deceive. He was innocent. The passage in Isaiah 53:3 is where I said his grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death. There's this mystery there in Isaiah that we don't really understand until we see it in the Gospels, where Jesus was executed as a criminal between two other criminals and died a criminal's death. And normally, they would sometimes just leave the bodies on the cross for the vultures to come down and pick at him as an example to all the like young children who would walk by, not to be a thief like that guy, or not to claim to be God himself like that Jesus guy did. And yet, Nicodemus went and appealed for his body, and they buried him in a rich man's tomb after he died. So he was assigned with wicked men, yet was rich, with a rich man in his death. And then it says, what Peter quotes here in Isaiah 53:9, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, that Jesus continued to live righteously all the way to the end. He also refers back to Isaiah 53:7, where Peter says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Back in Isaiah 53:7, it talks about this. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. As the crowds were yelling for him to be crucified, as they were mocking him on the grave, the only time that he did open his mouth was when he cries out to the Lord, when he asked for a drink, and when he asked God to forgive all of them. He did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but then he did do something. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You know, what God's calling us to do as Christians as we live in this world is to follow in that same example of Jesus. And it's easy for us to think that as I talk about suffering, that I'm talking about persecution. That, oh, if the government all of a sudden busts in here and decides to execute us all, that we should, like, you know, be true to the end. Yes, that's true. But Peter specifically points out what? While being reviled, he did not revile in return. When people talk bad about you, or people misunderstand you, or misrepresent you, or maybe they do understand you and accurately represent you. Doesn't relate to me ever, but other people. It's a joke. How do you respond? Peter's saying, boy, you know what, you need to respond like Jesus did, who sought to be a blessing to them, who extended forgiveness to them, and who died in their place. While suffering, he uttered no...